Well, Christmas is about waiting, is it not? Because Christmas comes but once a year. Our children who have been primed to know that Christmas is a day for them to anticipate gifts from mom and dad, gifts from grandma and grandpa. They look forward to the day on which the parents designate is the time to open those gifts. But they must wait. When one begins to see the red and green in the department stores, sometimes even before Halloween, still one must wait. Waiting is an art form that our impatient age has either forgotten or has never actually learned. If you remember your early years, if you are a gardener, on that occasion when those vegetables begin to form and fruit begins to hang, you know that more time is necessary before the harvest. You must wait. When a young teenager reaches the age of 15 and wants to drive, we're thankful that he must wait. When a young engaged couple who desire each other so much they can hardly stand it, they too must wait. When one has done everything that he or she can do to secure a job, education, internships, resumes, getting people to write on their behalf, recommendations, and then they have their first interview, and then their second interview, and then perhaps even a third interview, and they now must wait for the phone call about whether they shall be hired. Or when your God, your Heavenly Father, your wise and tender Heavenly Father, has situated you in an undesirable station in life, which is, you think, beneath you. It is very undesirable for you. When you consider his providential decisions as a waste of his gifts in you, and you must wait. Just wait for him to move things around. Wait for him to enable you to move from where you are now to perhaps where you'd like to be. Christmas is about waiting, and for today we shall notice this idea of waiting from these verses in the prophet Isaiah. I have contemplated actually preaching through Isaiah. I haven't yet got the courage to do it. Isaiah is kind of like a Mount Everest of prophetic books. It covers the span of so much redemptive history. I love Isaiah. When I read it, I found it to be just incredibly awesome. But for this morning, we're going to contemplate a few verses from chapter 9, which is about waiting. A prophecy given, and this prophecy is made at a time when the people of God are feeling the pain of waiting all the more. Let me read our verses from Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. For in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the sea of the Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will burn as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. and on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from his time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And it wasn't the first time I think I've ever preached on this verse. And I love being able to draw out, especially on the Sunday of Christmas, to think about what these prophecies mean. It is one of the most agonizing questions that Christians have to ask. How long must I have to wait? We've all asked that question. How long? How much more time? When will this be over? Will I ever get to a place where I actually know peace? Isaiah here has this prophecy situated 700 years before it comes true. How shall we know when he comes? How shall we know him? By what credentials will we be able to identify him? We shall consider this this morning. Let me just ask you just to meditate today on these verses, on this prophecy, thinking about this prophecy that took place so many years before the birth of this child. First of all, how do we know him? We know him by his lineage. First of all, lineage as son. I want you to notice in verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. As one would expect, that this son would have a proper lineage. This son would be the son who is in the lineage of Uzziah. Uzziah's name is mentioned in chapter 6 of the prophet Isaiah. It says in Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that Uzziah died, which is the year that Isaiah received his call to be the prophet of Israel, the king that's in power now is no longer Uzziah, or even the king that follows Uzziah. After Uzziah came his son, Jotham. Then after Jotham came Ahaz. And Ahaz, the son, the grandson of Uzziah, has made the people's waiting to be felt all the more deeply. And why is that? You probably haven't done much reading in the Kings. Here is a introduction to the character of Ahaz from 2 Kings chapter 16. And Ahaz, this is after the death of his father, Jotham. Ahaz did not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But Ahaz walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Ahaz even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now Ahaz, of course, is a son of David. The kings of Judah remain more faithful than the kings of Israel. And the kings of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, none of them were righteous. And there was a smattering of hiddenness with the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahaz was one of the ones who sorely missed. Ahaz walked in the way of the kings, burning his own son as an offering. How despicable is that? God, a king who was allegedly to be one who had devoted himself to the law of Moses. Ahaz made a mockery of the meaning of what it meant to be a king of the Lord's people. Ahaz showed utter disregard for the faith of the Israelite people and for the God of the Exodus. The coming of Ahaz made their waiting for the right king to be all the more deeply felt. The coming of Ahaz was situated approximately 170 years after the death of Solomon, and about 170 years before the Babylonian exile. So he's kind of right in the middle between the death of Solomon and then eventually what God would have to do to discipline his people, the people of Judah. This child was mentioned previously as well. It's mentioned a couple of chapters before. Isaiah 7 verse 14 says, therefore, The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. There are a number of instances in the Old Covenant where this very scene is repeated, by the way. The idea that there is a woman who gives birth to a child, a woman who is in a situation of a physiological impossibility. Now you might think yourself to be in a situation like that right now. A physiological impossibility. A situation that is without resolution. A hopeless situation. A situation in which you think there is literally no way out of this problem. It is so bad. It is so dark. It might as well be the possibility of a virgin giving birth, which itself is a physiological impossibility. Well, this theme has been sprinkled throughout the Bible. A woman in a situation in which she is incapable of bearing children. We think of someone like Sarah, who was barren, and when God miraculously enabled her, she gave birth to Isaac to carry forward their redemptive line. And then the wife of Manoah. Her name is not actually given in the Bible. She's referred to as the wife of Manoah. She is the mother to Samson. She too was barren. And God supernaturally enabled her. And Samson became a savior to his people. And then, of course, there's Hannah, the mother of Samuel. She too was barren. And when God heard her prayer, she gave birth to Samuel. And Samuel would be the one who would be the anointer of kings. First the anointer of King Saul, and then the anointer of King David. Here's a promise where a virgin is to give birth. And this is later on mentioned in our verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Child. Then you also observe here in our verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6, his name shall be called. We're going to look at the names in a few minutes, but I just want you to know, it seems better to render it, he will call his name. Not that his name will be called, as if called by his reputation, or called by the people of God, or even called by Isaiah, but that God will be the one who names him. God will be the one to call him. God will be the one who gives him his name. You know, Solomon was given two names. David named him. David had been a man of war, and when David, from the Bathsheba catastrophe took place, the child born of that illicit union died, and then he married Bathsheba and gave birth to their firstborn son. David had been restored to peace with God. He named him Solomon. Solomon, his name would be a man of peace. But then God also named him Jedediah, which means Yahweh's beloved, or the beloved of the Lord. Unlike Ahaz, this child of 9 verse 6, although he had been of the lineage of this perpetrator, Ahaz, this child would become the true David. In this way, Isaiah 9 verse 6 would be the new Solomon. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, the angel recognized the lineage when he spoke to Joseph, and he's called him out to be called. Joseph, son of David. And then later on in the Gospel of Matthew, two blind men cried out to Jesus, and they identified him as, they said, have mercy on us, son of David. And then later on in Matthew, a Canaanite woman recognized him, saying to him, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. And then later on in Matthew, two different blind men identify him as well. They say to him, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Four blind men can see it. A Canaanite woman can see it. An angel can see it. How will we know him? By his lineage. Here's another point in this study. How will we know him? Here, the by his word, the name, or I've just rephrased by saying the words used for his name. Now, here they are, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's contemplate these names. Let's ask ourselves if the one who is to come fits this description. Let's look at them one at a time. Wonderful Counselor. How will we know him? By whenever he opens his mouth. A wonderful counsel comes from his name. Supernatural words comes from his mouth. We think of a wonderful counsel. We think of someone like Solomon himself, who himself was vested with supernatural wisdom. When he prayed, God, give me wisdom to lead and govern this great nation. And God said, because you didn't ask for these other things, I'm going to give you wisdom and these other things as well. And the very first case study that came to test the wisdom of Solomon was, it's a case study of two women. Two prostitutes, they lived together. They each had children. They each had a boy, roughly the same age. And they lived together, as I think in part because it was economically feasible to share rent. Neither of them were married. And on one fateful night, one of the mothers rolled over on her son, smothered him. And when she discovered it, he was dead. It was still in the middle of the night. And then she conspired the idea that she'll swap babies. And so she laid her dead baby in the crib next to the other woman, and took the other woman's baby to be her own. And then when the other woman woke up and found the baby dead, she was horrified, and then upon closer examination discovered that it wasn't a baby at all. And then it became two different voices. This baby's mine, and that baby's not. No, that baby's mine. And this whole thing between these two women. And this is the first case Solomon has to rule upon. And of course, the story. And Solomon's wisdom began to be known when he ruled, and the wisdom of Solomon came and ruled wisely, proving who the right mother was for the baby that was alive. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and at a future date, the future Wonderful Counselor was tested in a very similar circumstance. The future Wonderful Counselor also was presented with a woman who had been caught in adultery. Perhaps she too was a prostitute. This woman was placed before him. Now, if this man, this Wonderful Counselor, decides with Moses and the law of God, that is, to condemn her for her adultery, and then call her out to be stoned to death for her adultery, then he'll be exposed as a fraud because he came to preach mercy and grace and forgiveness. He was touted by all as a friend of sinners, a friend of prostitutes and tax collectors, and they will tarnish him. If, however, he sides with a woman against the law, then they will accuse him of defying Moses. And so, what say you, Jesus? And he says, let him who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone. Supernatural words. How will we know him? As soon as he opens his mouth, we will recognize his words. Another name is, he will be called Mighty God. It's not unusual for a name, a Hebrew name, to have the name of God in it. We read from Ezekiel earlier in our worship service. Ezekiel has the name of God in it. The word El is the name for God. So Ezekiel means God is my strength. Samuel means God hears. And so Mighty God wouldn't have necessarily meant anything relative to the person who bore the name and his identity directly with God himself. Except the next chapter, where chapter 10:21, the very name is used for the God of Israel. Where there, Isaiah says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. And I think the connection is very clear, that the name is given to this child to have an identity with God, calling him the Mighty God. The might of this God is combined with the previous name, Emmanuel. And that name, of course, means God with us. The Mighty God, the Mighty El, and Emmanuel combined brings both comfort and strength to the people of God. We shall call him Mighty God. Jeremiah refers to this name, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So the mighty God was named the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of the angels, the Lord of the angelic army of God. That the Lord himself is over his angelic troops who wait upon him hand and foot to do his bidding at a moment's notice. Again, it's Matthew who records the words of Jesus in the garden of his arrest, where he says, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of such angels?" The mighty God commands his hosts and commands the hosts of those who fell away from him as well. Because in Mark's gospel, Jesus faced off with the prince of darkness. And it was then when Jesus entered a synagogue, of all places, a synagogue, to find somebody. Find someone there who had been demon-possessed. A demon-possessed man in church. That's scary. Demon-possessed man where the scriptures are read, the prayers are offered, where the name of God is called, and this man was there. And when Jesus appeared, the demon himself could not hold back. He said, "I know who you are, through the Holy of God." He told him to shut up. Be silent. He commands the hosts, his own hosts, and those who have fallen away. How should we know him? By his name. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The next one is Everlasting Father. Or another one is the Father of Eternity. And here, of course, is one of the great mysteries of Christmas. The mystery of Christmas, the Incarnation. That the Eternal God became man in Jesus, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Son of God, the Father of Eternity. That itself is kind of mind-bending. The Father of Eternity, dare I say, the begetter of eternity? As if eternity didn't even have a beginning until the Son. This promise is grand in itself, but the revelation of Isaiah is grander still. It says this Son is the Father of eternity. It's the mystery of it. This is the mysterious reality of the Incarnation. In the ministry of Jesus, this eternity comes out when he says, I and the Father are one. Where he says, again, before Abraham was born, I am. Who else can say that? Anybody can say that. But who else can say that and not be assumed to be crazy? Who else can say such a thing? John Stott, in his book, Basic Christianity, says this self-centeredness of the teaching of Jesus immediately sets him apart from other great religious teachers of the world. They tend to be self-effacing. He is self-advancing, he says about Jesus. They point away from themselves, saying, that is the truth over there as far as I am. Follow that. Jesus says, I am the truth. Follow me. No other religious founder ever dared say such a thing. If they ever dared, they would never be taken seriously. The personal pronouns, says John Stott, forces us to repeatedly call attention to his words. He says, for example, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live though they die. He will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Come to me, he says, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What kind of man can make a statement like this? They will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and his last name, Prince of Peace. You know, on a personal level, his name suggests that anyone who comes to him will die in peace. That to come to him and to follow him is to find your life full of meaning, or that's what it means to have peace. In one's relationship, peace means goodwill and harmony. And toward God, peace means the full realization of his favor, to have peace with God. The Prince of Peace, though, means prince. It means leader. It means governor. It means one whose political administration involves the very reality of peace. Let me go to number three here. How shall we know him? We'll know him because of his lineage. We know him because of his many names. We also know him because of his words. And here's where this peace comes up. Notice verse 7, of the increase and of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of his father David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This administration of peace is one of justice and one of righteousness. Now, this is, I think, where we get tripped up. Even though with ones who are waiting for the coming of the Lord, those who have been waiting to see such administration of peace, of shalom, the Christian offers this to people and says, come to Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who is going to bring in peace. He's the one who is going to bring in an administration of justice and righteousness. And a person hears that message and hears that call, and they look around and they really don't see peace anywhere to be found in the world. You might even look at the church, or a local church, and see anything other than peace. And they might have a legitimate reason to ask, are we waiting actually for someone else and not the one that you're saying is the Prince of Peace? I don't see it in the world. I don't see it in the church or even in your own local church. What are we to make of that kind of accusation? What are we to make? Are they right? Has Jesus failed? Has the purpose of God been thwarted? Are we actually looking for somebody else? Let me answer by answering in two different ways. One is, this call of the Prince of Peace is still a call to wait. In even after every Messiah that came in history, waiting is still required. Think about it, when the disciples themselves followed Jesus to the mount where he was then taken up out of their sight. Before that happened, they asked him, Lord, will you now, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? They have to take questions. And you've done everything you said you would do. You've died on the cross. You've been raised from the dead. You've proven the Pharisees wrong. You've thwarted Pilate. What else is left for you to do? Are you now going to come and make everything right in the world? And Jesus' reply to them is a reply to us. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. A kind way of saying is really an indifference. His times have been fixed. This is an inter-Trinitarian decree. Everything is going as planned. You know, we need to realize that. Everything is going as planned. Are you happy about how this administration, this political administration is going? I doubt you'll be happy with the next, or the next, or the next after that. When you look around the world, when you watch your world news, are you happy about the good things happening around the world? I don't watch the news anymore. It's so depressing. You know, the world is really on a slippery slope. Now, wherever it might go, I don't know how long the slide is. The world has been in decline for centuries. We might want to say, is it not time for the Lord to return? We need to say, Lord, please come. That's a prayer that the saints are to pray. But this verse in in Acts chapter 1, verse 7 applies to us. It is not for you to know. We must wait. In the meantime, we have work to do. We must wait. The time has been fixed. We have to trust the one who has fixed it. We have to know that everything is on time. If we know that He died on the cross for our sins, we know that He's trustworthy. And so the word to them and to us is wait. But there's a second thing to learn here too. The administration of peace will in fact come through. But not a peace through strength. Not a peace through superior firepower. Not a peace through politics. Not a peace through mere social action. Not even a peace through education. But peace through the birth of a child. A baby boy. A peace through the very thing that the Son of God Himself became and did. His lineage, His name, His works. And finally, His zeal, His love. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. He has come and He dealt a death blow to sin on the cross. He has come and dealt a death blow to the devil. How will the zeal of the Lord of armies deal with this? By the most obscure means, by being born a child. By the Lord of armies being cousin to an imperfect young girl and her imperfect husband. To be instructed in the perfect law by imperfect teachers. To gather on Himself imperfect disciples. And to be subject to the abuse of Roman law. As you remember in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 14, verse 50. After He had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark says this, "And they all left Him and fled." All left Him and fled. He was there alone. And I think the reason why He's alone is that by Himself alone, He will accomplish what He was set out to do. By the Lord's zeal alone, the Lord's love alone, and then put on the cross in humiliation and shame, and there He will carry upon Himself all of our sins away. Zeal. His lineage, His names, His works, and His love. What child is this, the song says, who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch or teaching? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard, angels sing. Haste, haste to bring Him laud, the babe, the Son of Mary. Why lies He in such mean estate, where ox and lamb are feeding? Good Christian fear, for sinners fear, the silent words please. You know, He's pleading with you. You know, the book of Proverbs says that. The book of Proverbs says, come. The book of Proverbs says, come. Choose. Believe. Trust in this Son. The last verse says, so bring Him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant, king, to own Him. You can be sure, owning Jesus will bring a cost. Owning Jesus will require you to pay a price. Owning Jesus will mean you're going to be viewed as someone who checked his brains at the door. Owning Jesus means, what has the church been doing all of these years? And you're siding with them. Owning Jesus means you're going to have to pay a price. Are you willing to pay the price to own Him? King, the King of Kings, salvation brings. But loving hearts inform Him. You can be sure when you hear these words, the word of the lineage of the Son, the names of this King, the works of this King, and the zeal of this King, He's calling you. And to enthrone Him means that you are no longer in charge. To enthrone Him means that He is now the one calling all of the shots for all of your life. To enthrone Him means you are submitting to Him, you are kneeling before Him, you are laying prostrate before Him, and you're saying, I wish to thank Him. Half of this is about Christmas. Christmas is about worship. Christmas is about discipleship. Christmas is about entrusting your whole life to the one who gave His whole life for us. Father, thank you for the great privilege it is to be reminded of this coming King. Lord, as we contemplate the beauty of all of who He is, much more than can be said in this 30 or so minutes, we're thankful for the privilege it is to call upon His name, to be named with His name, and to be owned by Him, to know that His ownership is a sweet and divine, glorious ownership. That in fact His command of us is a beautiful thing. So help us to walk in the beauty of His reign over us. And to know the beauty of it, and to know the joy of it, and the gladness of it. Lord, we pray for our world today, we who have heard of Him. We live in a neighborhood where hardly anyone confesses His name. We live among people who hardly give any time to this King. And while we wait for His return, we know that we have work to do, that is to bear witness to His name. And so we give you thanks for the privilege it is to call upon the name. And we thank you in Jesus' name.